Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you would like to be on the program, if you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual life, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about that here. If you have a difference of opinion from the host on any subject that's ever been addressed here on the program and you'd like to balance comment, give me a call. We can talk to you about that too. Right now, our lines are open, and you have the potential of being the first caller of the week. So let me give you the number. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I have a question that was written in by Gary, and he says, are you familiar with Rob Bell? Is he a heretic? My pastor claims he is a heretic. I don't know much about the guy besides him saying there is no hell or something like that. Perhaps you can shed some light on that. Well, I can't shed very much light on it, partly because I don't know Rob Bell, and I've never really been exposed to his teaching. He became controversial recently because he did write a book, a very popular book, called Love Wins, where he did raise serious questions about the traditional view of hell. I don't know that the Bible ever says that a heretic is a person who raises questions about things. I think raising questions is a healthy thing to do. If the traditional view of hell is correct, it should be able to withstand scrutiny. Any truth can withstand cross-examination. So I think it's a healthy thing for people from time to time to relook at their beliefs and ask the hard questions about them and see if there's if they stand up to scrutiny. Because if they don't, then it may be that it's time for us to learn something new. I think Rob Bell finds the traditional view of hell to be not satisfactory. I think he feels that it doesn't really answer all the questions that should be answered about this subject. And he no doubt believes there's some other view that is true. I have not heard what view he holds. I shouldn't say I haven't heard. I've heard, but not from people who I can trust. That is, sometimes people who haven't even read his book have professed to know what he teaches. For example, even in this question, it says, you said, I don't know much about the guy besides him saying there's no hell or something like that. Well, that's what everyone says he says. Everyone says that he claims there's no hell, but I don't know that this is true. He does question the traditional view of hell, but that's not the same thing as saying there's no hell. The traditional view of hell is that when people are lost at the final judgment, they'll be cast into hell, and there they'll be tormented forever and ever and ever. There are other possibilities that some Christians have suggested. One is that once people are thrown into hell, it won't be a place of torment forever and ever and ever, but eventually they'll be annihilated. That's one view out there. And another view is that once they're sent into hell, eventually they'll even come to repentance there, and hell will serve to bring them to repentance. Those are just different views that Christians have held through the years. I don't know which one Rob Bell holds. Some people have said he's a universalist, but people who I know who've read his book have also told me that he's not. So I don't really know what his view is, but I can't imagine why a man would be called a heretic based on what he thinks about hell. Why would that be called heresy? I don't get it. Anyway, there certainly is room for more than one opinion on such subjects as that. And I think Christians often use the word heretic much too freely to refer to anybody that they strongly disagree with. And I don't think that that's really a responsible way to use the word heretic. In fact, I personally would rather not hear people use the word heretic, since it has lost any objective meaning in modern times. Nowadays, a heretic is just someone who doesn't agree with the establishment, whatever that may be, on any subject. And if that is what we're using the word heretic to mean, then perhaps Rob Bell is a heretic. But if he is, maybe being a heretic isn't all that bad. Because if we're using the word heretic simply to mean someone who doesn't agree with the establishment, well, what if the establishment's wrong? Then it would be a virtue not to agree with them. So, unfortunately, the word heretic has come to be much too loosely used and thrown around and so forth, and I think it's very irresponsible for people to call, for a man to call another Christian a heretic, unless he can prove that something about his teaching is simply indefensible scripturally. You see, that's the point. If someone says, well, he's a heretic because he doesn't believe the same thing I believe about hell, well, that's not quite the same thing as heresy. That's just disagreeing with you. If he could, from Scripture, give as good a case for an alternative view as you could give for your view, then why should he be bound by your view? Just because maybe the establishment has taught it that long. Remember, Martin Luther was bucking the establishment, too, in his day. And most of us feel that he was right and the establishment was wrong. What we're not quite as willing to consider is that maybe the establishment we belong to could be wrong and might need to be reformed. Anyway, I don't know what Rob Bell's view of hell is. And therefore I can't say what his view is. But I guess that he has moved away from the traditional view. But I don't consider that moving away from traditions is the same thing as being a heretic. If we're using that term in a way that we would condemn, in some ways, like I said, moving away from traditions might be heretical in a good way. So if your pastor is calling him a heretic, I would actually want to talk to your pastor if I were in that church and say, what exactly is it that's justifying this label? Because Rob Bell has a very large church. Of course, that doesn't make it good. A man could have a very large church and not even be a true Christian. But if a man has a very large ministry, we had better have excellent reasons before we start calling him a heretic or doing anything else that is intended to undermine his ministry. Because if God's using him, if people are being saved, if in fact the man is a true servant of God, and you're calling him a heretic, well, God might come to his rescue against you. So I really wouldn't want to call another brother a heretic unless there's some awfully good reasons for it. And I have a feeling that your pastor, in calling Rob Bell a heretic, may not have excellent reasons for it, because I don't know of, I've heard people talk about Rob Bell. I haven't heard his teaching because I don't have time to listen to him, or read his book right now. But my impression, he's a true Christian. And the things that people are calling him a heretic about are things that, to my mind, do not rise to the level of justifying such a severe term. So remember, if he is a true Christian, God has cleansed him. And you had better be careful not to call unclean what God has cleansed, or you might find yourself with God as your opponent, which has happened to people before. Let's talk to Scott from Monterey, California. Hi, Scott. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. Thank you.
Yeah.
I have a comment about a previous answer and a new question, and I'll take those off the air because my cell phone coverage is not very good, if I could. I called before about why it seemed that God permitted multiple marriages in the early days, and your response was that it might have been a convenient thing to populate the earth. And I don't know that that fits with me as, God condoning the breaking of some of his laws just because he needed to populate the earth. But if you don't have
which laws? Which laws was that breaking?
Oh, adultery and only having one wife.
Okay, well, the Bible doesn't actually give a command to have only one wife, and it doesn't ever speak of polygamy as adultery.
Well, you're right. That's true.
So I don't think it was breaking any of his laws.
So can you have multiple wives today?
A Christian should not, because Christians are more enlightened than people were back then. And we know that the marriage relationship is supposed to be a picture of Christ and the church. Certainly one thing the Bible is emphatic about is that Christ has only one church. Once a church starts dividing into multiple churches, the Apostle Paul becomes aghast and says, what, is Christ divided? There's only one church, and therefore Christ has only one bride. Therefore, Christians who desire that their marriages should reflect the picture of Christ in the church, which is what every Christian should desire, would never be open to polygamy.
Well, that's why I was wondering why it seemed that it was approved in the early days.
Yeah, well, I mean, lots of things were permitted in the early days simply because God had not yet revealed what they were all about. I mean, divorce was permitted in the old days, too, for grounds that are no longer considered okay because Jesus brought more light on the subject. Yeah, I mean, there's a progressive revelation in the Bible. God didn't tell people everything right at the beginning. He told them in stages, and certainly Jesus coming illuminated many things that had never been illuminated before, including this subject, including what marriage is supposed to be about.
Oh, I hadn't thought of that before. That makes sense. The new question was just, it doesn't seem like there's much about Satan and the devil in the Bible. You once mentioned about the reference to Lucifer wasn't even really about Satan. And I'm wondering, you know, what we do know from the Bible about who Satan is and how he became that way. That would be interesting to me.
Okay. And there's a lot of noise in your line, so you had expressed your answer off the phone. Right?
Yes, that'd be fine. Thank you.
Okay, great. Thanks for your call, Scott.
Thanks.
I know. Okay, well, what do we know about Satan and his origins? Well, we actually know more about him than we know about his origins. There's not very much said about the origin of Satan in the Bible. And because there's not, Christians have traditionally tried to find references to his origins in places where they don't exist, like in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28. These are passages that traditionally Christians have used as proof texts that Satan was an angel who fell. The most interesting thing about the use of these texts is that neither of them mention Satan. Neither of them mention an angel that fell, which is interesting. So if we're hoping to prove that Satan is an angel who fell, and we're going to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, it's certainly a strange way to do biblical studies, to take passages that don't mention Satan and that don't mention an angel that fell and make them prove that Satan was an angel who fell. I think we'd want to be more responsible than that. Now, the Bible does talk about Satan being cast out of heaven in the New Testament. For example, in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9, there's a war in heaven, and Satan, the dragon, is cast out of heaven. But that's not a reference to him becoming the devil, because prior to that, in the same chapter, he's already a dragon. Prior to that, he's a dragon seeking to destroy Christ at his birth. If you read the opening verses of Revelation 12, the dragon is already evil. He's already poised to kill Christ, so clearly it's not the beginning of time. This is more like a couple thousand years ago when he's waiting for Christ to be born. And then afterwards in the chapter, he's thrown out of heaven. So obviously the casting of Satan out of heaven is not, in Revelation 12, a reference to an angel turning into the devil. There's no reference to him turning into a devil or being an angel in these passages. Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," in Luke chapter 10. But he didn't say that Lucifer, or that the devil, was ever an angel. No place in the Bible does say that. So there is a tradition that the devil was an angel who fell. And in fact, he might have been, but the Bible doesn't tell us so. It doesn't really tell us otherwise either. We just don't know. There's no biblical authority for the view. There are a few statements in Scripture that make us wonder. For example, Jesus said in John 8:44, he said, "You are of your father the devil." It says he was a murderer, a liar and a murderer from the beginning. In other words, from the very beginning, the devil was a liar and a murderer. And also it says that in 1 John 3:8, where it says the devil sinned from the beginning, which makes it sound like maybe the devil always sinned and never was any better than he is now. Hard to say. This is difficult for us to swallow because it would suggest that the devil came into existence essentially as he is, evil. And that being so, we'd have to argue that God created evil, which a lot of people would find repugnant. But the Bible does say that God creates people who are evil. He doesn't make them evil, but he creates them. And they are evil. And it says that in Proverbs 16:4. It says, "The Lord God made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of doom." So we have to be open to the possibility that God might have created, as he created evil people, also an evil being who was a tempter. We don't know this. It's possible that the tradition is true, that the devil was an angel and he fell. All I'm saying is it is only a tradition and the Bible doesn't teach it anywhere. So there are other possibilities, one of which is that he sinned from the beginning, like the Bible says, and that he was never better than he is now. Those possibilities exist, but like I said, the Bible doesn't plainly discuss it. And maybe that's because God doesn't care for us to be curious about it or to know the answer. It doesn't seem to be part of our duty to know where the devil came from or how he got the way he is, except to know that he's subject to God and is therefore a creature of God, as everything else is made by God. Now, as far as what we do know about him positively, is that he was a tester. He's there to test Adam and Eve in the garden. He tested Job. He had to get God's permission, of course, to do that, but that's always the case. I don't think the devil can do much of anything without God's permission. And we do know that we're supposed to watch out for him because he's there seeking to, well, to test us and to get us to fall. He's like a lion roaming about seeking whom he may devour. He is also, however, greatly crippled by what Jesus has done at the cross. The Bible says that Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers, meaning the demonic forces, at the cross. He made a show of them openly triumphing over them in it. It says in Hebrews 2:14 that through death Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, it says. So Jesus accomplished something very significant against Satan when he died and rose again. But the devil is still said to be one with whom we have to do. He's like a roaring lion. We need to be aware of him because he's seeking to devour people. So he is a danger, but he's not something for a godly person to have to be terrified of, because the Bible indicates that what Jesus did at the cross was sufficient to give us victory over him. So, and we're told in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, meaning Jesus in you is greater than the devil. And thus, James 4:7 tells us, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So we have to be aware of the devil's devices. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians, I think it's 2:10, if I'm not mistaken, or 2:7. I think it's 2:10. Paul said that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We have to be informed of the way he's going to attack us. And I think as we read the Bible, we will not be ignorant. We can see the way he attacks people. And yet we don't have to be afraid that we are no match for him, because with Christ, we are greater than he is. And the devil's more afraid of us than we need to be of him. Those are the things we know. We also know that at the end, he is going to be punished. The Bible talks about him being thrown into the lake of fire when Jesus comes back. So those are the things that I believe the Bible tells us about Satan. Not much at all about his origins, but a fair amount regarding who he is and what he's up to and what we need to do about it, which is really what we have to be concerned about. Let's talk to Travis from Everett, Washington. Travis, welcome.
Hi. I have a couple questions. One is about the millennium.
Okay.
And I heard a couple of views, which is, doesn't make any sense to me, of why he lets them out to deceive the nations after 1,000 years, when some Bible scholars believe that there'll be nobody left after the tribulation. And, you know, the second death, the resurrected evil dead, is supposed to, everybody who hasn't accepted Christ will be resurrected after 1,000 years. They'll gather at Jerusalem to deceive, you know, the nations, whatever, and they all meet to destroy Jerusalem after 1,000 years, and he wipes them out fire from heaven. And that just doesn't make any sense to me. Why?
What are the parts? What are the parts about it that don't make sense?
Well, first off, if Christ is ruling and reigning on earth for 1,000 years, why would anybody want to be? If he's got total control of the planet, it's hard for me to believe anybody would fall for it.
That's a good point.
Secondly, some of them say that there'll be nobody left here, so people who are resurrected will also be in their spiritual body, not in their physical body.
That's a good point, too.
How is he going to deceive people who are already lost? They're lost. They already passed away. They're gone. They're resurrected, and then the devil's going to be led out to deceive who?
Well, I think you make a good case against premillennialism. Premillennialism is the view that the 1,000-year millennium is descriptive of a season that will take place after Jesus returns, that he'll set up a 1,000-year kingdom. But you've raised really good points. I mean, the things that are said to happen during that 1,000 years don't seem like they would fit into a scenario after Jesus has returned for the very reason you mentioned. It says in 2 Thessalonians 5 that, oh, by the way, there's a lot of noise in the background. Is that something that can be avoided? I'll tell you what, I'm going to put you on hold so we don't have to listen to whatever that noise is there. But in 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, excuse me, it says that the people who are sinners will be destroyed when Jesus comes. And likewise, 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9 says he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think you're right that at the second coming of Christ, the wicked will all be consumed. There won't be anyone of them to go back into the millennium to live out a lifetime to be tempted later on. And you're also right that when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the dead and he's going to rapture the living saints and they'll have glorified bodies. So if these people, us, are living for 1,000 years in these glorified bodies, how is it so that we would be worried about the devil coming with his armies against us for a little season at the end of the 1,000 years? Why would that bother us? And who could possibly imagine the devil and his people coming against Jesus Christ, who's come back in glory? You know, when Jesus comes back in glory, he's going to be impressive. Like it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, he's going to consume the men of sin with the brightness of his appearing. In fact, in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the heavens and the earth flee away from the face of him who sits on the throne. I mean, Jesus is so glorious at his second coming. It's just, to my mind, it seems somewhat ludicrous to suggest that Jesus, who's back on earth in all his glory, and his saints in immortal glorified bodies with him, are somehow going to be, you know, threatened by the devil and a bunch of other people who come against their city. I mean, Jesus would just have to look over the wall and it'd burn up his enemies. So, I mean, what's the issue there? And that raises serious questions about the whole premillennial scheme. Now, premillennialism is the view that the 1,000-year reign of Christ, mentioned in Revelation 20, occurs after the second coming. And this is deduced by viewing the second coming as occurring in Revelation 19, when Jesus is seen riding a white horse and conquering the nations with the sword out of his mouth. Most people seem to think that's a reference to the second coming of Christ. And then you have the millennium in chapter 20, so they assume, okay, Jesus came back in chapter 19, and then the millennium happens in chapter 20 after Jesus comes back. But there's another possibility, and that is that Revelation chapter 20 is a standalone chapter. It's not describing things that are subsequent to chapter 19. There are other places where this phenomenon is found in Revelation. For example, in chapter 11, we find the second coming of Christ in verse 15. But in chapter 12, the very next chapter, we have the birth of Jesus. So sometimes Revelation has a vision that will carry forward to the end of the world, and then the next vision will start at the beginning again and work through it again. And that could be happening in chapters 19 and 20. If Jesus is seen coming back at the end of chapter 19, that would not necessarily mean that chapter 20 must describe things that happen afterward. It could be that chapter 20 is describing, it's going back to the beginning again. And the view that is called amillennialism, which might have as many problems to your instincts as premillennialism does, I don't know, but amillennialism holds that the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is a symbolic way of talking about the present age. And that it's all very symbolic, of course. Jesus is depicted, well, actually Jesus isn't depicted, but the devil is depicted as a dragon thrown into a pit with a lid and a lock on it. And then the saints are reigning with Christ for that 1,000 years. And then Satan is loosed from the pit for a little while, and he comes against the beloved city, which is the church. And the fire from heaven comes down in Revelation 20 and verse 9 and consumes the wicked. Now, that fire from heaven at the end of the 1,000 years that consumes the wicked could be the second coming of Christ, because of 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that says Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. Now, if that's true, then the binding of Satan at the beginning of the millennium would be a reference to what Jesus accomplished at the cross, where Hebrews 2:14 says he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And the other scriptures I mentioned. At the cross, Jesus signally conquered Satan. And it's possible that the binding of Satan in Revelation 20 at the beginning of the thousand years is a symbolic description of that. And the thousand years is a symbolic number that simply refers to a long period of time, not a specific period of time. And the fire from heaven at the end would be the second coming of Christ. If you read chapter 20 with those thoughts in mind, you may remove some of the difficulties you're talking about. For those who are unfamiliar with these different views, amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, I'm sure this kind of goes over the head, and I don't want to bore people by going on and on about it. It's a rather deep theological controversy. Though if you're interested in having it examined very carefully in a lecture, you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the link that says topical lectures. And then go to the series that's listed there. These are MP3 files, lectures you can just download for free. The series is called When Shall These Things Be? If you look at that series, you'll see there are some lectures that are called The Millennium. And check it out, and you'll get a very thorough treatment of the subject. Okay?
Is that it?
Well, that's all for now, because I'm going to have to take another call. But, yeah, if you want a thorough treatment, I can't give that on the air because I've, you know, this format only allows short answers, like 20 minutes or less. But
you're on tomorrow again, right?
I'm on tomorrow again, yeah. But if you can go to my website, as I just said, you can get a thorough treatment such as you'll never get on a question-answer format on this show or any other.
Yeah, because I had a couple other questions about the rapture and some other things, and it's really – another good one for you that you'd have to play with.
Well, I'd be glad to talk about it. I mean, you can ask it now if you want to or not. I do have other calls to take.
Well, with the rapture, it says everybody will be raptured up in Christ. The dead will rise first, and those who are caught up will meet the Lord in the air. But as far as children go, well, how does everybody raptured that's a child, that's innocent, go, or...
Well, it depends. If children are innocent, then they belong to the Lord, and then they would be raptured too. If they are not...
Does that mean every grade school from the sixth grade is all gone? See, it's a big picture because you got children from the unbelieving family and then believing family, but what would be the age group where a child would be raptured? Because then that means every child in every school would be gone.
Well, you're assuming one thing that I'm not going to assume, and that is that once the rapture takes place, there will be some people left behind. As far as I'm concerned, the rapture occurs on the last day. Jesus said he will raise us up on the last day, and there aren't any days after the last day. So it's not as if there's going to be some people left behind to say, hey, where'd the kids go? When Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the saved ones to meet him in the air, and he's going to destroy the wicked with fire. And that's the last day, and the earth is going to be burned up, the Bible says, too, in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 10 through 12. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the dead, he's going to rapture the living saved ones, and he's going to burn up the earth with the wicked that are on it. So, you know, whoever is saved will be raised, and whoever's not will be burned up. So it's not like there's going to be, you know, someone wondering where they all went, because... the ones that didn't go are not going to have a long time to be thinking about that.
I understand that, but I mean, when you're talking about children, there's an age group where there's an innocence, there's accountability, and everybody who's caught under that accountability age apparently should go in the rapture, whether they're a child is not a believer, but they're innocent.
I agree.
It's a complicated situation. So,
well, it's simple. It's simple for God. Yeah, it's simple for God. He's the only one who has to know. I mean, we don't know what the age of accountability is, but God certainly does. And so it's a simple matter for him to know who is his and who's not.
Well, because in the Mark of the Beast, it says people will accept the mark because they'll have to feed their family and they have children. Well, that assumes to me that there's going to be children left.
Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about people having children who take the Mark of the Beast, but I'm not... But, I mean, you are, again, assuming that the rapture takes place before the beast arrives. I don't think that's necessarily taught in the Bible.
Okay, so you don't think there'll be a rapture at the end of the seven-year trib?
The rapture is on the last day.
Okay. Well, that's a theory. But you got other ones that say that, you know, one will be taken, one will be left, and all that.
So. Yeah, but that's not talking about the rapture, though, in the context. That's not talking about the rapture. But, no, the rapture will Jesus said that he's going to raise us up on the last day. So that's not really a theory. That's really Jesus' promise. It's a promise of Jesus Christ.
So where do people get this three-year trib rapture from?
You mean the seven-year trib? They get that from John Nelson Darby, excuse me. They get it from dispensationalism, which arose in 1830. It's a new system, but it was around before you and I were born. So, you know, when you're born in a system, or when it's become you know, the dominant viewpoint of the churches in your lifetime, you kind of have the impression it's been around forever. It has not. This idea of a pre-trib rapture was invented in 1830, and it was never taught in the church. You know,
you're
doctrine.
Assuming that he says we'll be count yourself worthy to escape of the hell that's supposed to come upon the earth.
Well, it doesn't say the hell, but it does. Jesus said, pray that you be worthy to escape, and he was talking to his disciples. He was describing there the judgment, I think, that was coming upon Jerusalem in AD 70, and he said, pray that you can escape that.
Okay.
Yeah, I really think that you and I have some different starting points in our reasoning, some different starting with different premises and different presuppositions. If you're interested...
Right.
If you're interested in getting the big picture of what I'm talking about, like I said, my series called When Shall These Things Be, which you can get for free. You just download it, and you can just have it. It's from our website. All of our lectures are free. I would go there and listen to it. If you don't want to, that's okay. But I can't really give you the whole teaching here in a Bible question-answer format.
What I'll do is next time I call you, I'll have the scripture. I'll pull out some scriptures that you can answer it for me. That way I'm not trying to pull it out of a hat at the last second.
Sure, that's fine.
So,
okay.
That's about it.
Okay, Travis, thanks for your call.
Thanks a lot.
God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Rich from Las Vegas next. And we have lines open for you at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. 5090. Rich, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hey, I got probably a couple easy ones for you. They're both on Acts 8:30 and Philip talking to the eunuch. It says that the eunuch was reading in Isaiah, and then it says in verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before the shear, so he opened not his mouth. That was talking about Christ when he was being, and judged and stuff, I guess, or whatever. But then King James refers back to Luke 24:27, but it doesn't refer anything back to Ezekiel or Isaiah. So I mean, Isaiah. So what was he? What did he go back to? What were they reading?
Well, he's talking about Isaiah 53. Let me see. Which verse are we talking about here? Verse 30, or you said?
Yeah, 30.
Acts 8:30. Okay. Well, see, you'll find you're talking about the cross references in the margin of your Bible, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I think you'll find that Isaiah 53 is mentioned at the reference in verse 33. Is it not?
Not in my King James.
Oh, not in your King James. Okay. Well. I think most Bibles would put it there, but the quotation is from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8.
Okay. All right. I knew there was something, but I don't know why my King James wouldn't do that. Okay, so then that's pretty easy. My other one was on the same thing. After, on verse 39, when it says, after he was baptized, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing, it says, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. And I was just wondering, you know, a lot of people say he was like transformed or you know, just left like magic or whatever.
Translated, yeah.
Yeah, I don't necessarily see that as being the solid ground, because, I mean, if I get caught away from the Spirit of the Lord and I move to Las Vegas like I did, they wouldn't see me anymore in South Bend.
Yeah. Well, it's that's true. And when we think of Philip being translated, I think it's not unambiguous. It is ambiguous in there. I mean, it does say the Spirit caught him away, but does that mean the Spirit caught him away, you know, like Ezekiel was taken up in the Spirit to Jerusalem or something from Babylon? I don't know. I think probably the most natural way to understand it is that it is talking about him being supernaturally transported. But I've read it as you're saying as well. I mean, the wording could be understood to mean that the Holy Spirit led him to go somewhere else and thus took him away from there.
Right, right. And it just says the guy was happy and he went on his merry way. But, you know, back when, I guess, in the Old Testament, when Ezekiel or whatever went up in a supposed spaceship or whatever, that seems a little bit more like it being translated or taken away by God or whatever. But this one did not. So I was just stating that. That's all.
Yeah, there's no cardinal doctrine of Christianity that depends on you having the right view on that.
Right.
Okay.
All right. Thanks a lot, Steve.
All right, Rich. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Roger calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Roger. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. how are you?
I'm well. Thank you.
That's good. Your show is awesome. I like listening to it every day. It's really good.
Thank you.
It's really informative. So I have a question on, Matthew 4, verse 7, when Jesus answers, you should not challenge the Lord your God. Is he telling Satan, like, I'm not going to jump off of the cliff because I'm not going to challenge my God. Okay, God, if you're real, save me. Is that what he's saying?
Well, really, what it is, I think, is there was a scripture that Satan quoted to him that God would send his angels to bear you up so you don't dash your foot against a stone. And he's basically saying, force God's hand in this. You know, I mean, jump off this temple and just see if God will do what he said he would do.
Okay.
And the point is that God will do what he's supposed to do, but he's not supposed to do it at your command. In other words, if God wants to protect you in the line of your obedience to him, then he'll do that. But if you're just going to sit in front of a train and say, okay, God, you said the angels are going to protect me, well, you may find that they won't because you're not doing what God told you to do. You can't just write your own ticket with God and say, okay.
Word, the laws that he put, yeah, of course, yeah.
Right,
so there's
right.
laws here, yeah, of course. So that makes sense. Okay.
So the idea of testing the Lord in this case would be for you to put yourself in a position that requires a miracle for you to be delivered, but God didn't put you in that position. You did it on your own, and you're just kind of demanding God to jump when you crack the whip.
Yeah. Okay, that's good. That's what I thought it meant. Also, I lost my question.
Hate it when that happens.
Yeah, yeah. I actually thought that's what I meant too. That he was telling Satan, you know, I'm not gonna test him. That's a, you know, he placed these laws of physics in place so that, you know,
yeah.
If I jump off, you know, I'm gonna fall. Okay, and good. But
okay. Okay, Roger. Thanks for your call.
Thank you very much.
All right. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
And that opens a line for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Diana, welcome to the Narrow Path from Albany. Good to hear from you today.
Hi. Yeah, thank you. My question is, recently in our family, we had a baby die before it was born, just 2 weeks before birth.
Hmm.
And the question had come up as to whether the baby had a soul and whether a human being receives their soul at birth or whether that child that died before birth has a soul.
Well, the Bible doesn't talk directly about that, but certainly gives evidence that the baby is a spiritual being before birth. Because we're told that John the Baptist, when he was in his mother's womb, leaped for joy and was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So that certainly suggests that he was a spiritual being and having spiritual responses when he was still in the womb. Now, that was in the third trimester. You know, I don't know if you know, just the fertilized egg by itself has a soul. And I don't really know at what point, the human organism has a soul in it. And there has been much debate about that, but the debate is rather fruitless since we don't have any biblical information on it. But I would say that if the baby has otherwise human traits, part of being human, I think, is being a living soul that has, a spirit in him. And so, a baby who dies is, I believe, in heaven.
Okay. Okay.
How far along was this? Was this near the end of a pregnancy?
Yes, it was just 2 weeks before the due date.
Oh, yeah. Well, I think, yeah, the example of John the Baptist in Scripture, I think, would encourage me to believe that the child is, a living spiritual being, and they're in the womb at that stage, certainly. And there, I would expect to see that baby in heaven.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Diana. God bless you. Bye now. And now some people say, well, wait, just the fact that the baby's a spiritual being doesn't mean that it's in heaven if it dies. I mean, after all, aren't we all sinners? And maybe it's gone to hell because it never knew Jesus. Well, Jesus said, do not forbid the little children to come to me, because of such is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is consistent of babies and children and those who are like them. So Jesus seemed to indicate that children and infants, they do belong to the kingdom. That's what the kingdom consists of, he said. Let's talk to Craig from Round Rock, Texas. Hi, Craig.
Hey, Steve. Hey, this is going to sound like a really strange question out of the last call, but I didn't plan it, I promise.
It won't be the first time.
I had a question about Psalm 137, about, blessed is he who takes your babies and smashes them against the rocks.
Lovely.
Yeah, so I don't really need to interact. I'd just like to hear your take on it, and I'll listen off air.
All right. Thanks for your call, Craig.
Thanks, Steve. Bye.
Yeah. Yeah, it is a hard question. In Psalm 137, a Jew who is in Babylon as a captive and who has witnessed the Babylonians breaking through the walls of Jerusalem and slaughtering the people, and no doubt doing this very thing to the Jewish babies, grabbing babies by their feet and smashing them up against walls to kill them instantly and so forth. These horrible atrocities that were done by the Babylonians to the Jewish babies, this Jew is wishing for the same thing to happen to the Babylonians. He actually pronounces a blessing on those that will do the same thing to them. Now, I don't think the psalm is expressing a Christian sentiment, by the way. I don't think that any Christian would have that sentiment. And it's very possible even the writer didn't have anything specifically against the Babylonian babies. It's the adults that caused the problem. It's gruesome to us. But there are quick ways to kill and slow ways to kill. And frankly, smashing someone against a wall is a quick kill. It's ugly, and it's certainly it's an atrocity. But, there are worse ways to go. It's just there's not very many uglier ways to go. But the idea seems to be that the Jews watched this done to their babies. And this man is saying, blessed is the person who turns around and does the same thing to the Babylonians. Now, this is obviously a desire for vengeance, which is not what Jesus encouraged us to have toward our enemies. Jesus said we should love our enemies. But the psalmist wasn't a Christian. He didn't know Jesus. And he was a hurting guy who'd seen horrible, horrible atrocities. And he was pouring out the sentiments of his heart. The psalms, although they are, of course, the book of Psalms is said to be an inspired book, that doesn't mean they're all inspired in the same exact sense. That is to say, it doesn't mean that they're all prophetic, for example. A psalm like Psalm 2 or Psalm 45 or Psalm 72 or Psalm 110 is direct prophecy given by God through the psalmist. Other times, psalms are prayers that are offered to God. Other times, they're just someone pouring out their complaint and moaning and griping. But usually, most of them, by the time you get to the end of the psalm, they've kind of gotten over it and they're willing to praise God at the end. But the psalms are quite a variety of different kinds of literature. And some of the psalms are just somebody pouring out their grief and somewhat in an unguarded way. And that would seem to be the case in this psalm. this person. Like I said, he's probably not really, it's not like he has a vendetta against the Babylonian babies. I think basically all he's saying is the Babylonians invaded, they did all these atrocities. May God bless whoever does the same things to them, you know. And while it's not a sentiment that Christians would approve of, it's one that a man might be strongly tempted to feel if he had watched his own babies killed before his eyes by these people, which is what happened. So I just see the psalm and many others of the same sort as primarily a person pouring out his grief and, you know, lashing out against the injustice of the world. And there's a lot of times the psalmists are confused, they're perplexed, they're about ready to lose their faith. I mean, you read lots of psalms about that kind of stuff. Where are you, God? You know, you don't take the psalms and say, well, I'm just going to read any psalm I want to and make a doctrine out of it. No, you have to look at the psalm and say, well, what is actually being said here? Oh, here's a prophecy. Oh, here's a prayer. Here's someone repenting. This is how they repent. Or here's somebody grieving. Or here's somebody who's lonely. Or here's somebody who's been betrayed. And the full range of human emotions are given expression in the psalms, which makes them so useful, frankly, to people who are going through various kinds of hardship. But that doesn't mean that the way the psalmist expresses himself is always exemplary, or that it's always what a Christian should do. And obviously a Christian should not have any such wishes as those expressed in that particular psalm, which is pretty much all I can say about that, because I don't know much else to say. Let's talk to Mike from Seattle, Washington. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for being on.
Sure.
Hey, I had a question about the Rob Bell stuff.
Could you
investigate what he says? Because I've been listening for over a year, and I've probably heard 30 people ask you about him.
Yeah.
And,
well, if I get the time.
He's pretty popular.
Yeah. The reason I haven't, I mean, I would love to read his book. The only reason I haven't is because it's not as high a priority for me as it seems to be for other people. I'm reading all the time, especially summer. I'm teaching 4 hours a day and doing an hour and a half a day of radio show. So I'm actually teaching 5.5 hours every single day, and I have to prepare for what I'm teaching. And I really don't have time this summer to do much additional reading. I'm a slow reader, for one thing. But I would love to read. I'd love to read Rob Bell's book. But
sometimes I wonder if you don't mention him, if your views are similar. It's like, according to you, how long is hell?
I don't know.
If hell isn't eternal, is it just like a purgatory where it's 2,000 years, you get your bun sins, and then you did your time, and then you're free? Or
That's what some people believe. I don't know the answer to that, because I believe the Bible is unclear on it. But it is possible that my views are like Rob Bell's. If I read his book, I might find that I agree with him a great deal. I'm not making any predictions because I've never heard what his views are. But
John Baptist talked about eternal punishment.
Where?
Isn't eternal forever?
It can be, but the word aeonios, which is translated eternal, doesn't only refer to things that are eternal. It has the word aeonios means pertaining to an age. That's what it means. And it is translated everlasting. It's translated eternal. And it's also translated age. And some translations just say age long or age abiding. The word, unfortunately, the English word eternal and the English word everlasting are both words that are used to translate aeonious in many places. And they're not necessarily an exact or literal translation of the word. The most literal translation would mean of an age.
Like in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe shall not see life, but God's wrath abides on him, or, you know,
right.
It would remains on him. That means it doesn't go away. So if his wrath doesn't go away, that's pretty clear that it's forever.
I'm not sure that it means that. First of all, I don't think that's talking about hell. That's talking about something current in the lifetime of a sinner. It says
about eternal life. It's either.
Well, that's not talking about after this life either. Now, see, it's in the present tense. Let me speak if I could. It's saying whoever believes in him has, now has, eternal life. It's not talking about what they'll have after they die. It says whoever believes him now has eternal life. And whoever doesn't believe him now has the wrath of God abiding on him. Now, what is true after death or in eternity is not really being discussed in that passage about the wrath. The person who doesn't believe in Christ is living under the wrath of God. Now, whether that is eternal or not would be a subject for a different passage, apparently, because that passage doesn't describe it as such.
I don't know if I agree with that, because I was a former drug dealer, and I lived in rebellion, and I sure didn't experience God's wrath. I experienced his mercy. So that wrath was...
Well, then John's wrong. Because John must be wrong, because he said that the person who doesn't believe has God's wrath abiding on him. And that's present tense.
Yeah, but God is mercy.
God, even in wrath, show mercy, the Bible says to God. Yeah, even when God's angry, he's merciful. That's the thing.
Yeah.
And which makes Rob Bell, maybe have a legitimate question to raise about hell. I don't know what his answer is. What I've been told about Rob Bell's book is that he raises lots of questions. I don't know what answer he gives.
But I agree that he's a heretic. I mean, it's the Bible.
Did you read his book?
No, it's what he believes.
Well, what have you heard? What have you heard him say that tells you he's a heretic?
The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in hell either, and
Wait a minute. What have you heard Rob Bell say that tells you he's a heretic?
I haven't read anything, but I'm waiting for it.
Then how can you call a man a heretic when you don't even know what he says?
Well, he's in the camp.
Does our law judge any man before it hears him?
He's in the camp of people that don't believe hell's forever.
And that, by definition, is heresy? By definition, that's heresy, right?
Well, not believing what fundamental doctrine, it's like...
Oh, wait, why did you say that's a fundamental doctrine? How many verses in the Bible say that that hell is eternal?
Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven.
I don't think he did. But he might have, because he didn't talk about heaven. Jesus didn't really talk about heaven or hell.
I'd like to debate you sometime on this.
That's what I'm here for.
Well, is there a time when, you know, I can do my homework and...
Of course. Call me early some program at the beginning. Huh. And if you're prepared, we can take the first half hour.
Okay.
I'd be glad to have you. All right. God bless you. All right. Bye-bye now. Yeah, anyone who wants to debate me on the air is welcome. I mean, we're not here to dominate the program with my opinions. I'm here to answer questions if I can. And if someone has a different opinion, they're welcome to present it. I'm not the last word on any of this stuff. So that'd be great if you call back, Mike, sometime where you're, like you said, more prepared. That'd be wonderful. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at the same time, 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you're interested in hearing us on the radio long-term, we pay month by month. We pay a lot of money to the radio stations to stay on the air. We have no sponsors. We take no commercial breaks. We have nothing for sale, either on the radio or at our website. We just don't sell anything. We just trust God to provide, and so far he's been doing that for 14 years daily. But we don't operate with much of a margin. So if you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. You'll find instructions there. God bless you. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.